All right, my name is Mike. I'll serve as your expert on sin tonight, whatever that means. All right, how about we go to Luke 15? So we're talking about those verses, and Dad talked about that teen that got saved. I just think about my own salvation and think about the fact of what happened in those moments and even in those seconds as I heard the gospel given by Uncle David Shanks, and like a ton of bricks just being dropped on me that I am not a Christian. And, you know, the weight of my sin came upon me. Even as an eight-year-old kid, I realized, man, I am not going to go to heaven because I don't deserve to go to heaven because of my sin. And I've got all this sin in my life already that will and must and had kept me away from my relationship with God. That's what sin does. And just in my mind, realizing at that point, everything that's being spoken in front of me is true, and I do not deserve heaven. I deserve hell because of my sin. Then, of course, there's a decision to be made. What are you going to do about it? Repent or not? And thank the Lord that night that he caused me to repent. And I've been a Christian ever since and always will be, right? Praise the Lord for that. So Luke 15, let me go ahead and pray before we get into this. Thank you for tonight, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for those that have been praying for this weekend period, the services, and those that have prayed for Don and I and speaking morning and night here, and the music and everything else. Just thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for their love, and pray that we'll have a good night together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, Luke 15, covering three wonderful parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. We're not going to get into the parables tonight, but I don't remember what happened. A few weeks ago, I was at the beginning of this chapter, and it's one of those moments where the brakes were hit. Like, whoa, this is really, really something I need to ponder and I need to think about. And it's just those first two verses we're going to look at tonight from Luke 15 here. So it says in Luke 15, 1 and 2, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Tax collectors, sinners, just a group that also in other parts of the Bible includes sometimes prostitutes, sometimes a demon-possessed, but just the sinner, the one that missed the mark. And in our society, we have those that come to mind, maybe in our mind, especially title positions. These people definitely have missed the mark. They're sinners when we think on a human level, when we think on a societal level. And at that time, it was the tax collectors, again, the prostitutes, the demon-possessed, just in general, the sinners, ones that did harm either to others or bodily harm to others or bodily harm to themselves. I think culturally falls into the definition of sinner. You know, these tax collectors, these sinners, it says in Luke 15, and by the time we get to Luke 15, we're well into Jesus' ministry here. It's not the beginning, but well into it. And said they were coming near to him to listen to him. They weren't just on the outskirts. They were coming in. The crowd of these people were increasing. More and more they were recognizing there's something different about this Jesus. There's something pretty amazing about this Jesus. But of course, you have the Pharisees that looked at them as not part of the in crowd, not belonging. If you were to come to my house after the service tonight and walk in with me, you would meet my dog. His name is River. I think he's a terrific dog. Our family loves the dog. He's very friendly and loyal and runs around in circles to protect and all those things. But you know, River does not have the gift of hospitality, I'm afraid to tell you. His first response to you is, "I'm going to rip your leg off if you get close to my family." I'm sorry, you know, as much as we've tried to help him think Christian thoughts, the dog just will not change, and this is the way he is. He's just not thinking about being invitational, being friendly. Well, the Pharisees looked at the tax collectors and the sinners in the same way. Like, what are you guys doing here? Grr, get out of the way. Get out of here. You don't belong here. You're not invited. That's how they treated this people group. Not at all thinking what's fair, what's good, but thinking about themselves. Well, another example that came to mind here has to deal with a little video clip, 23-second video clip of Toy Story. This is the first one, and in this one, you'll find out as you listen through, we're in the beginning, we're at the part, if you've watched this movie, we're at the part where Andy, the owner, is having a birthday party, and the toys are all alive, and they're afraid that they might be replaced. So listen, especially at the end, as Mr. Potato Head says something that ties into what we're talking about. Whenever you're ready, Justin.
Come in, Mother Bird. This is Alpha Bravo.
This is it.
Come in,
this
Mother
is
Bird.
It. Quiet, 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 quiet.
All right. Andy's opening the first present now. The bow's coming off. He's ripping the wrapping paper. It's a lunchbox. We've got a lunchbox here.
A lunchbox?
Lunchbox?
For lunch.
Okay, second present. It appears to be. Okay, it's bed sheets.
Who invited that kid?
I like that. Bed sheets. Who invited that kid? That's funny. And I'm sorry, Charlie wanted to watch more. Sorry, Charlie, that's all we got tonight. But it's like the Pharisees turned around and they looked at the tax collectors and said, who invited them? How are they here? They're the lowest of the low. You go into verse 2, and it says that the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And you know what? That word grumble isn't complaining to themselves. You look at that word a little closer, and it has the prefix D-I-A, dia, in front of it, which means complain through. They were complaining and murmuring and grumbling through the crowd and letting them know, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man up here receives sinners. He's okay with them back there. Just so you know, this man, this is what he does. He receives sinners. And that is the context of the wonderful three parables of the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep. Right there. Jesus, you know, he doesn't deny this at all. Instead, he goes on to talk about the wonder of the kingdom and the wonder of heaven and the wonder of God's love and the wonder of repentance, the celebratory stance that heaven takes when one sinner comes back or comes to believe in Christ as Savior. So he doesn't deny it at all. He doesn't deny this group at all. You know, Jesus, he genuinely loved the sinner. That includes Matthew, the tax collector, the woman at the well, the woman who had five different men in her life there, the demon-possessed man in the graveyard, the Syrophoenician woman, a woman that was well out of Judea and on into Galilee, Zacchaeus, the wee little tax collector, probably a prostitute who washed his feet with her tears. And even those scoundrel Pharisees there, he cared for them. As we read in Acts and perhaps other parts of the scripture, a number of those Pharisees came to believe in Christ as Savior before all is said and done. And he loves even me. Jesus loved even Mike. To think that he died on the cross for my sin and I came to his mind, and so did you. That's what Jesus thinks of the sinner. He loves the sinner. Aren't you glad that God invited you to take part in life? Aren't you glad that God invited you to no longer be labeled as the sinner? So again, I want to thank you for your questions. I am using these questions. I want to tell you that I am using these questions not only for the purpose of doing these messages, but also they are helping to reform my paper. So thank you. But the final product is going to look a little different than what you've been reading because of these questions and because of people in my life helping me along the way here. So thank you. And you know, your questions, I've kind of been really trying hard to get through quickly, so there's a Q&A at the end. But I got thinking about this even before tonight. Your questions are very much ordination in nature. They are the kind of questions that can be and may be asked at my coming ordination. So thank you, and I'll do my best tonight to answer them. So here we go. Question number one, why do believers think it's okay to sin because of grace? Romans chapter 6 immediately comes to mind. In fact, specifically verse 1 and part of 2 and verse 15, that question essentially is asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Why do believers think it's okay to sin because of grace? Well, I think there's a couple ways to look at this here. If a believer, and truly it's a believer that thinks this is okay, they are very immature in their faith to think that. To somehow believe that sin is a good thing because it adds grace and more grace covering me is a good thing, that somehow two wrongs make a right, that is wrong. And Paul answers, he takes this chapter to answer that question. He talks about the fact, makes it clear, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. The book of Galatians talks about the fact that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So why would I try to return under the law and try to obey this law that I broke before and somehow thinking that's going to save me? That's not the way. That's not at all what we're to do. I'm reminded again, I've shared this example a year ago or so when I did a message about seeing two young ladies engaged in an act that was very wrong when I was walking home from school with my kids. And thankfully, the kids didn't see it, but I followed the one girl home, actually. And they both knew. They saw me in the distance. I saw it in their eyes. They're like, uh-oh, there's Pastor Mike. I followed the one girl home nicely, and I stopped her, and I said, hey, we need to talk. I said, I saw what happened. I said, why don't you tell me what you're thinking about, what's going on? And she said, I know what I did wrong, but I know that I'm a Christian, and it's covered, and God forgives me. And there was no sense, I can feel it in the room right now, like, wait a minute. There was no sense of, well, I should feel bad about this. Which leads to the other thing. We got to ask ourselves, if a person really thinks that way or feels that way about sin, are they really a believer in the first place? Are they really a believer in the first place? If sin just does not tear us apart inside, if we don't feel awful about it, we got to question their salvation. And I guess when it comes time to talk to that person about it, we've just got to give the gospel all over again. Like, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about sin? Do you understand what repentance looks like? So that's something I think would be necessary with that. 1 John is another great place. We'll be in 1 John here soon enough. But 1 John answers, if a person has a desire to continue to sin, is the person a believer? We'll get there shortly. Number two question that came my way. Is God the ultimate author of sin through his permissive will? Did he, by allowing sin to come into the picture, is he really the author of sin because he allowed it? Good question. I'm going to give a matter-of-fact answer and then another answer that I've thought through. I'd say, number one, no, because the Bible makes it clear that the devil is the author of sin. It never says anywhere that God authored it, actively or permissively. And then secondly, we know this from God's word, we know this from experience. God is completely holy in all he is and in all he does. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So he is separate from sin in all his ways. So there's no way actively or permissively he would be the author of it. It's interesting. It makes you still think, like, why? You know, you work through in your mind, why, God? We know this about you. We believe this about you. But why did you allow it? Remember, God does everything for his glory. Whether he is the doer or he is the allower, he does everything for his glory. We see this in Ephesians 1 concerning salvation several times. It says he allows things or does things to the praise of his glory. So it's all done for his glory. The question, why did he permit it or allow it? really, that's a question too big for me to answer. I don't know. So I'm going to go and say this. We know that the reality of sin reveals the reality of all his attributes for his glory. Because of sin, we see God's judgment. Because of sin, we see God's wrath. Because of sin, we see God's justice. And God, in all his infinite wisdom, is insistent upon his children seeing all of him, seeing all of his glory. And he's God, I'm not. I need to be okay with that. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. He is God, and I am not. If you wanted to go to Romans chapter 9, 19 through 23, Paul, in some ways, he answers this question, and he answers it with questions that are 100% valid, 100% inspired. It says in those verses, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Heavy, heavy verses. But Paul answered that way, and I think it's wise to answer the same way. God can do whatever God wants to do, even if it allows sin into the picture. It's all for his glory. Number three, and this one, if we have some time at the end and you want to jump in on this is the one I'm most interested in some response, whether it's questions or thoughts or answers or whatever. Can we sin in order to prevent other sin? And an example given on this is Rahab and the spies. Remember that the authorities in Jericho showed up at Rahab's place looking for these spies, and Rahab didn't tell the truth. She outright lied about what happened with them. And it's interesting. I won't tell you who asked the question, but I'll tell you that the person who asked that is working with a lesson right now that said, if I understand it right, that said that indeed Rahab did sin, and if she had enough faith, she would have told the authorities the truth instead of lying about it. Okay, someone shows up to my house. My wife and kids are somewhere in a different house. They mean to do harm, and they say, are your wife and kids home? What am I going to tell them? I am not going to tell them that, oh yeah, they're home, you know, come on in, you know. No, of course I'm not. I'm going to do everything in my power to protect them. And we see the other scriptural examples in this. It's not just Rahab here. We'll need to think about, was this necessary or not necessary? Kind of mull it through in your mind. As he's going through Genesis, we visited the fact that Abraham and Isaac, she is my sister. They lied in order to cover up the truth, in order to protect in their strength. What about the story of, I think it's pronounced Jael or Jael, the killing of Sisera? Remember this one? Putting the tent peg through the head? He came in thinking he was safe and she had other plans. Basically, he was deceived, right or wrong, right? This is kind of where this question is going. How about when David shows up with the Philistines in order to run away from Saul, and he poses as being insane when he wasn't insane. He was just deceiving, right or wrong. Should he have had more faith or not? Good questions. I shouldn't ask this questions in front of you because I don't know. Well, I'm working through the answer with you here. Here's what I'm thinking. And again, as we get back to question three, please respond. Sin, first and foremost, is not the act of missing the mark of man's immoral standard. Sin is missing the mark of God's moral standard. So let's keep that in mind. First and foremost, sin, as David talked about in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. Sin, first and primary, is against God and God alone. It's not so much about missing man's mark, especially wicked man's mark, but its focus is upon missing God's mark. And then secondly, sin is present when faith is absent. Sin is present when faith is absent. And I think we got to ask that question with Rahab. As I looked at some of the commentaries here, the focus often is she lied, she did what's wrong, she sinned, and she's in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. How did that happen? What's going on there? Rahab showed tremendous faith in making sure that those spies were not found and taking them into her place to keep them safe and then hiding them so they could get back. She showed tremendous faith. And where faith is shown in God, in spite of some of the most terrible circumstances, God's grace comes in to the child of God, and God's grace wins the day. So I think in these contexts, we just got it to work through, was David's instance an instance of sin because he deceived? How about Abraham and Isaac and what they did? Was their faith absent or faith present? Faith not living according to what God told us to do, not doing it under his will, but doing our own thing, focus on self. When that's missing, that's always wrong. But in these stories, thinking through, was faith absent or present here? Again, and to encourage that thought, Romans 5:20 said, where sin abounded, grace much more did abound, or grace abounded much more. So if you want to get back to that, we'll talk about that here in hopefully a couple minutes. Yeah.
My first thought, too, I thought, you know, when you're in war, and if you're protecting the Jews, and you know they're coming to kill them, to me, I'm not sinning if I lie. I'm protecting them. And it's not even it doesn't even occur to me that the question seems almost silly sometimes in that instance to think. I mean, look at the slaves that were protected and secreted up to the north. I mean, there's all kinds of times where you're protecting men and women, and you're not, like you said, you're not going to let someone in your house, and you're not going to let, when you know they're going to kill you, you're not going to tell them the truth and trust God. You know better, I guess.
Right.
Yeah. And you know, in Scripture, how many times were we read God himself using the armies to do deceptive moves to conquer the enemy nations, you know? Like, was God lying? You know, like, what does that mean? You know, so that's a really good point. And I think it just makes us think real hard about what the definition of sin is. And I think to jump to a conclusion, as was specifically in this case with Rahab, the Bible doesn't say that she sinned. So we got to be really careful to jump to that conclusion that she did. You know, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I just said if the Bible doesn't say it, but we are coming to that conclusion, we have to defend why. So, thanks. How about number four? When a person is saved, do they still have a sin nature? Person is saved, do they still have a sin nature? So I get to answer these questions like in 5 minutes each. It's so fun. Well, in a nutshell, I believe no. I believe no, and I believe it's because it's based on a lot of verses that talks about what happens when the sinner becomes the saved or the rescued here. Let me look at four different groups and then read a few different scriptures here. Think of four different individuals or groups here. Jesus is only unable to sin. Satan is only able to sin. See the contrast? Believers are able not to practice sin, whereas unbelievers are not able to practice righteousness. In a nutshell, that's kind of summed up here in 1 John 3, 5 through 10. Let me just read those verses. And you know that he, talking about Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And I remember, I was just talking to Mark Ulrich about this before the beginning of the service. Don was in 1 John not long after Don and Lynn came to start pastoring here at church. And I remember some of these verses, understanding, looking at the verb here, whoever abides in him is, does not continue on in sin or practice in their sin. So think about that as we read these verbs concerning sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin or continue on in his sin to practice sin because he has been born of God. So it's interesting here. I'm going to read 2 Peter 1:4 in a second here, but it's interesting, and I came in to talk with Don specifically about this one because I figured if anybody knows a lot about his sin nature, it's Don. That's my way of trying to get back. No, just kidding. I did not see anywhere in Scripture, there's plenty of places where the Bible talks about nature, and plenty of places we talked about tonight, tons of verses that talk about sin. But the word sin nature together is, I didn't see anywhere where that's together. I think we correctly come to an understanding that the unsaved man has a sin nature when we study what natural man looks like. But just interesting, just keep in the back of your mind here, unless you find some place I didn't find it, I did not see anywhere in Scripture that talks about the words together, sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, talking about the natural man. But sin nature together, I think, is one of those things that we correctly concluded that that's a part of unsaved man. Well, what nature do we have? 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. One of the beautiful things about becoming a believer is that the sin nature is no longer, and God has endowed or given, we are partakers of the divine nature, a nature from heaven, from God above, that he places on the believer here. We still have this, as Paul talks about, we still have this wrestling with the flesh here. We still have this body, this flesh that is under the curse, right? And is cursed to die, for we're all appointed once to die, and then the judgment, as it says in Hebrews here. But there's plenty of places in Scripture that talks about we are not slaves to the flesh. Galatians talks about that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Romans chapter 8, we could read a whole bunch of verses from Romans chapter 8. I just narrowed it down tonight to 3 verses. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord that he is going to and has, from his perspective, has set us free already. But one day we will shed this body of sin and death and be clothed in a body that is immortal, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So question 5 is very closely tied to this one. Then if the sin nature is gone, why do believers sin? Plain and simple, we choose it. We sin because we choose to sin. We don't have to sin. We can walk by the Spirit all the time, but we choose to sin. Remember, as image bearers, we have intellect, emotions, and a will. And our body and our soul, in amazing ways I can hardly fathom, let alone explain, are uniquely tied together. So we belong to Christ, but our will, we still have to submit to God and choose not to sin. It's a daily process, right? It's a daily process. We can't blame the sin nature, can't blame the devil, can't blame God passively or actively as allowing sin. Me, myself, and I, are the one that needs to submit to God. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. 1 John 2:1, dear children, I write these things so that you will not sin, but... John writes this with grace and compassion. But if you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then finally, comparing Joshua 24:15 and verse 24, Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. People said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. One of them did it, and the other did not, right? Joshua was the one, he and his house with his family, they submitted, they chose to serve the Lord. As soon as Joshua died, very shortly afterwards, the book of Judges starts, and of course it's that cycle of sin where the people chose other gods instead of God alone. So ultimately, we sin because we choose to sin. Okay, so that was five questions. Again, thank you for giving me those questions, and let's talk. Let's see what you're thinking, or maybe some questions to challenge me that I can work through in the days ahead.
Define sin nature. And then draw parallels to the flesh.
Define sin nature and draw parallels to the flesh. I am going right now to Ephesians chapter 2 and saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And, of course, as you know, Lloyd, you could go on reading up to 3, 4, and 5 here. But I think from what I studied this week, the sin nature, if we want to kind of combine those thoughts, it is... The everything about the unbeliever that drives them to live for self and be separated from God and miss his mark. Was there a part? There's a part two, right?
Yeah. Compared, what's its relationship to the flesh?
The sin nature to the flesh. Anytime, I think. Well, I'll be careful. Anytime I have seen in Scripture that we're looking at the flesh, we're not looking at that as an entity that is a neutral thing. We're looking at the flesh as something that is tied into the sin nature. So I guess if your question is how they're tied together, I think that the sin nature and flesh are completely tied together.
Which one enslaves us?
Which one enslaves us?
Being enslaved by sin, is it the sin nature enslaves us, or is it the flesh that?
I think both. I think it's the sin nature. The body and the soul are enslaved in the unbeliever. I think it's both. I'm looking into your eyes and seeing if there's anything more. Karen.
So the Nazis come to your door and you think, yeah, I got a bit in the basement. But we would say, no, they're not here. They're going to come in your house.
Okay, so Karen, thank you, Karen. Karen's getting back to number three. And again, I've kind of shared with you what my thoughts are, but I am welcome on this one in particular. Please, let's try to work that through together if you have some more thoughts about that. She's saying that there's a certain level, and I understand what you're saying, a certain level. How can we justify what Rahab did? And if we can't, then how does that open the door for the fact that we could sin more or sin to get out of a sin?
Well, I would have been scared. I would have lied to him too.
Right. Me too. Thanks for your honesty.
Sure.
Right. Right. So what do we do with that? Because again, this came up in a lesson plan from a very reliable source of lesson plans. It's not from a different denomination or whatever, you know, it's from what we believe. Do you have some further thoughts on that? Because I want to walk away, all of us benefiting, rather than just myself from your questions. Susan.
Wasn't what Rahab did a demonstration of her faith in the Lord God instead of, you know, the godless society that she lived in? Demonstrating her faith in God, Jehovah, protects them.
Right, right.
And I, you know, when you go to James and the passage there, faith without works is dead. Well, this was attributed to Rahab's faith, that she did what she did to demonstrate her faith in God.
I wonder if in the case of Rahab, that they also, I'm thinking of believers before Hebrews was written, did they struggle with this very thing too? Like, wait a minute, Rahab lied, but it helped us out. How do we work through that? And then it shows up in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Susan, if you didn't hear real well, she was emphasizing again that we're focusing on the faith of Rahab and what she did in order to protect the spies and how that was accredited to her as recognition, you know, for her great, great show of faith. With Rahab, we're seeing, as in that context, she talks about, we've heard all about your God. And I think God is working in her before the spies even show up, which is amazing because, you know, with these.
She had great faith, I think.
Yeah.
You know, real Bible hero.
Right, right. And maybe she made the decision ahead of time, I need to serve the God of the Israelites, the God of the Jews, because he's the only one true God. And that's a great act of faith right there. And it was shown in what happened with the spies. Becky.
Do we have a current situation
kind of
like that in Myanmar? I mean, the Myanmar people are fighting for us. People are maneuvering.
Right, right, right. So that's a good point as well. How would I sin by allowing this sin to happen, you know, and it's not maybe so much of saying sin to keep another sin from happening, but how would I sin if I let the bad guy come into my door and say, hey, help yourself, you know? I mean, that's sin that's sin too. So is the focus on my actions are in faith to God above, who I answer to one day, or to this wicked man who's trying to make me do something wrong? You know, where do our loyalties lie and why? Right. Yep. Yep.
Yeah, I like what she said too.
I like the statement that you can sin in order to avoid greater sin.
Right. Right.
Yeah, I just remember, keep in mind how the Bible defines sin and who we ultimately sin against when we do sin. First of all, I mean, in that Psalm 51, it's adultery. So it could be David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people who would now be, would suffer under David's consequences, against David's wives that he had. I mean, there's a ton of people that he sinned against. But his focus is on, first of all, you and you alone, God, have I sinned against. And I think that's the question we're talking about, sin. First and foremost, it's between me and God. Dave.
We're overthinking this. Christ talks about David eating the bread. It was going for the priesthood, and he says it was okay. There are priorities that you have to go through. And, you know, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So there are times that you can do those things. We can't use it as an excuse. But, you know, Rahab promised to protect the spies. That was part of her protection.
Yeah.
But she did the same thing. Hiding is just also a sin. But, you know, she chose to serve God. You know, it's okay.
Good. Okay, a couple more thoughts, and then I'll wrap it up here. Go ahead, Lloyd, then Maggie.
You're kind of trying to mush these two things together, and you really can't. As far as Rahab is concerned, she's a human being, and out of fear, not out of faith, out of fear, she chose to hide the spies, and it turned out good for her. But as you read this story, after the battle, 23 of chapter 6, so the young men, four spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had, and also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. She wasn't accepted into the camp of Israel at that time. As the story unfolds, we find that, however, Rahab, this is just a few verses later, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's, all her household, all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day. What she did, she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So what we see here, she's just being human. And out of fear, she lies to protect herself and to protect the spies. And God uses it. He didn't make her sin, she just sinned. God is great at taking sin and using it for his glory. He takes the pagan sinner Nebuchadnezzar, who was brutal, and uses him to discipline Israel. But as you follow through, God's going to use Israel to discipline them. And there's one other thought I want to give you, is that in the Old Testament, God makes people, evil people, fall in their own traps, in their own nets, in their own graves, their own holes. And so a lot of what God's doing is not really deceptive. He's just taking what the evil people plan and allowing them to be caught in their own traps. So it's not like he's being deceptive.
Thank you. My question back would be, when it says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace, when did she practice that faith? Yeah. So it seems. Yeah. True. Right. Right.
I think you have to be careful with it. We say it was our, and I'm not saying one way or the other.
understand, if we say it's all right that Rahab lied in order to protect the spies, where do you draw the line? Is it okay to lie in order to protect someone's feelings? It's okay to lie in order to protect somebody from getting killed? Is it okay to lie in order to protect somebody's feelings? You know, where do you draw that line?
It's right
down that path. That's the question.
I think Don, part of the answer there is by, and if we're talking by lying or deception, if I am not practicing faith in this verbal exchange, it can't be right, you know? Like, there has to be an element.
Say I'm practicing faith by, Rahab didn't have to say, yeah, they're up on top of the roof. She could have just said nothing. And then let God do what he's going to do.
Right. Ultimately, though, I think with that one is if she said nothing, doesn't that say everything?
Yeah.
You know?
So, but then what's God going to do with that?
Right.
I think that's, you know, that's how you have to need to think it through. And I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying, does God ever put us in a place where we have to sin?
Yeah. No. Yes, I heard you. No. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. That's
not
it. It's a great question. It's a great question. And thank God for his grace, because you know what? By grace, Rahab is in this Hall of Faith chapter. By grace, when I try to do things on my own, he still forgives me, you know? We can't justify our sin. He still forgives me. Did you want to add anything, Maggie?
Pretty simple thought, but I was thinking sin involves rebellion to God. She wasn't in rebellion to God.
Yeah, yeah. Maggie's saying that sin involves rebellion to God, and she wasn't in rebellion to God, unless we look at what she did as an act of rebellion, you know, as possibly an unbeliever, if that's the direction we looked at it. But yeah. Good, no, good stuff. I appreciate that. And thankfully, this is not one of those things that is makes or breaks the gospel or makes or breaks what we believe about Scripture. But it is one of those things to work through. And it forces me, and I hope the rest of us as well, just to jump in further and understand harmatiology. What does God exactly say about sin and why? So, good. Go ahead, Larry. Then I better pray.
The writers of the epistles, they talk about speaking the truth and being truthful with another because you've been changed. Because you can do that now because you don't have to be afraid to speak the truth. And so generally, that's the right way to do it.
Yep. Amen. Speaking the truth is the right way, always. All right. Thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight and your word. Thank you for challenging me through my congregation, the people, this local church I'm a part of, on thinking on another level about you and what you say. Thank you that you saved us from our sin. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, we can come to you. Thank you, Lord, that what the devil did is not the final nail on the coffin. We just need to cry out in repentance, as was seen by those in the parables, and was seen by the sinner that went home justified, Lord, in Luke 18 that we read. Just thank you so much for your love and your grace, and thank you for overcoming sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. I hope you have a good week.